I normally would have you turn in your Bibles right now to a passage in Peter, and we would continue on, and we'll. I'm looking forward to that next Sunday. We're going to take up a topic that, whether you're married or not, is incredibly timely, and it's in chapter 3, and there's some really deep and profound and transforming truth that we're going to get to. From the letter that we've been studying all these months. But today, for the next few minutes, I want to take you in kind of come up for air and take you into another study. What prompted this was knowing that Thanksgiving was here, it seemed quite appropriate to talk about thankfulness, right? There's a lot in the Bible that says be thankful. Colossians 3 talks about it. Psalms, Proverbs. We're actually told in Thessalonians, give thanks always. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Now, that's a tall order. In fact, I started thinking, how do I do that? Rejoice always. I don't do that. Pray without ceasing, I try, but there are times when that doesn't happen. In everything, give thanks. Whoa. And that stops me in my tracks, because I think, you know, I can do that in some circumstances, but I stop short in everything. And that's what took me into the passage that we're going to look at today in Philippians 4, because it occurred to me that in order to give thanks in everything, we've got to address the biggest wall in the way. Worry. Worry is a constant challenge for people in our world today, and it's, I wish I could say the lines are obvious, that it's only a problem of people that don't know God or don't have God's word that explains what to do with worry, but unfortunately that has not been my experience, not even close. The Mayo Clinic, which is a very revered medical institution, has published information about all kinds of ailments and illnesses. And along the way, they have declared rather boldly that the belief that some 80%, that's 8 out of 10 sicknesses, could be cured if people would stop worrying. In fact, in their own words, if people could somehow find a way to stop worrying, most diseases would be cured. Now, don't look surprised when I say that, because it's not just Mayo Clinic. Proverbs actually says a broken spirit dries up the bones. Now, however you translate those words from Proverbs, it's not good. What breaks the spirit? Well, one of the primary things is a worrisome heart. Why are some people, however, even today in our gathering, some people are joyful and some people are not? I mean, seriously, you know what it's like to be around somebody that looks like they were baptized in lemon juice, right? They are nasty. They are sour. They're grumpy and fussy on a good day. You see a sunny day and you say, hey, how you doing? And they're like, and they growl at you and they bark. And you're thinking, man, I tell you what, I would more happily have my wisdom teeth pulled without Novocaine than spend an afternoon with you. You know what I'm talking about? Seriously, you just go, wow, it's impossible for you to smile. Joy doesn't come to you. And no sooner do you point out something really cool that they've got a counterpoint with something not so cool. And yet, just as surprising, how many of us know somebody that actually is in a real tough spot, and life isn't fun for them, and yet they're okay? You talk to them, and how you doing? Like one of my friends says, and I ask him this question. In fact, most of the time, I come to this question because I love his answer. I say, hey, how you doing? He says, ah, if I was any better, then I'd have to be twins. I just love that kind of spirit. So I'll call him, you know, every few days or whenever I feel like it and say, hey, how you doing? Same answer. If I was any better, I'd be twins. Why? I mean, what is that? What's the story? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. When you're around magnanimous people that are just up, you think, man, is what you're on legal? I mean, seriously. You are, you know, what's your story? What's your secret? I think I know. That's what I want to share with you this morning. I think I know. I think they found a way to win over worry. You see, we today live in a time that's overrun by worry. There's a reason that I come to a place where I cannot watch the evening crime report called the news. And with all respect to hurting people in faraway places, take even some remote state in America, and then they zero in on a terrible thing that's happened. I live in Portland, Oregon. How can I possibly do anything about what you just told me? But we have that all the time. Might surprise you to hear me say I don't take a paper, and it's not because I can't read. I don't want to fill my brain with that kind of stuff. And most of it just tips me over. It creates this sort of troubled spirit. In fact, I'm going to suggest this morning that many of us spend much of our time trying to sort of dodge bullets of bad news. But you can't hide from all of them. So what do you do with that? What does God give us? Well, lots, actually, but Philippians 4 is the place I want to show you. And if you have a Bible, please turn to that section in this letter. We've been studying Peter's letter, 1 Peter. We're going to study just this section in Paul's letter, another apostle. Happened to be a contemporary of Peter's. While you're heading there, let me help you with a little better understanding of worry, okay? If we're going to understand what worry is and why it is a wall in many of our lives that must be climbed over, overcome, then how do you win over worry? Let's start with what is worry, okay? Let's call this an anatomy. Okay, we're describing an anatomy of worry. Some of you have your notes out already. If you don't, use the outline. There's a space in the bulletin you were given to take down a couple of thoughts. What is worry? Okay, here it is. It's anything that steals your joy, okay, and can't be changed by you. Anything that steals your joy and can't be changed by you. That means you have no control over it. It also means that you aren't responsible for it. It's stealing your joy, but you cannot control it. You aren't responsible for it, but you are, however, very much agitated by it. Perhaps even, if you were to confess the truth, you're losing sleep over it. Whatever that thing is. You go to bed thinking about it. You wake up through the night thinking about it. It's not in your control. It is not something that you are responsible for, but you are clearly tipped over by it. It is disquieting in every sense to your spirit. And it is exacting an enormous price. It's a piece of bad news, for example, a fear that you have about something, and sure enough, it becomes a fact. Or maybe there's a misunderstanding that gets viral. It becomes malignant, and it becomes a terrible scourge in a relationship. The net result? Worry. Or perhaps you're in a relationship, married or a close relationship, and it was tight like you see my hands today, right now. It was like this, but you sense that there's this pull happening in your relationship. And it's what perhaps Sheldon Von Aiken calls in his book, A Severe Mercy, creeping separateness. You see it happening. You, more importantly, sense it happening, but you can't stop it. You have no control over it. You've tried to do your very best to keep it close and keep it tight, but it's pulling you apart. And you worry, what's our future? Maybe for you it's at work. You receive a pink slip. You know there's been trouble in your company, but you sure didn't think it would find its way to your job. Sure enough, they hand you a note saying, here it is, and your severance starts tomorrow. Pack your bags. It's over. Begin to fight panic. What am I going to do? Am I going to pay my bills? Where will I find another job? Maybe for you it came in the form of taking a shower recently, and in the shower you detected a lump. Some kind of a physical symptom that's troublesome. And you worry. Maybe if you're a student, the same could be said for you. It's not like you haven't paid attention. You didn't fall asleep in class. You didn't skip class. But you're not getting it. And your grades are poor, and you're not sure you're going to make it. You're not sure you're going to actually succeed in the class, much less graduate. And you worry. And of course, I could go on and on, but you get the idea. What happens when we do that? What is really going on inside of us? Listen to this description of what the word actually means. The word worry actually means to divide the mind. That's true. To divide the mind. We become unfocused and distracted. We're moving this way. See my hand? We're going this way, and we try to keep a focus straight in front of us, and we're pulled off course, and we almost like a twitch. We can't stop going there, and it's because worry divides the mind. We become drawn off course. There's an author who gets this and develops it a little further. John Haggai in his book How to Win Over Worry. Listen to this from him: worry divides the feelings. Therefore, the emotions lack stability. You ever felt that way? It divides the understanding. Therefore, convictions are shallow and changeable. Worry divides the faculty of perception. Therefore, your observations are often faulty and even false altogether. He concludes, worry divides the faculty of judging. Therefore, attitudes and decisions are often off the mark and unjust. So, before we dig in here, let me ask you a question. Are you a worry wart? Is it something that you say, well, you know, I'm just the worrying, that's my temperament type, Pastor. I mean, just, I'm wired that way. I worry. Hey, if you knew the kind of load I was living with, you knew the situation or circumstance I'm in, man, you'd join me in worry. You would see how much it's part of my life. I think we'd all be a lot more lighthearted if we adopt the kind of the humor of another friend of mine who his humor helps me. In fact, he's a guy I call when I just need to laugh. And I can tell him anything and he will find a way to put a comical spin on it. You know that kind of person? Do you have that kind of person in your life? They're just funny and they got a joke at the ready. And you know, I called him, I remember one time I called him with just a pile of stuff that was clearly agitating me. Everywhere I turned, everywhere I looked, it was bothering and it was brewing. You know that time? And so I called him. His name's John. I said, John, you know, what do I do? I mean, I don't know, you know, I'm sick with worry. He revealed that he didn't struggle with worry at all. And I thought, you know, dude, what water do you drink? Where are you from, you know? And then he added, because so much is going bad, I don't worry about tomorrow because I'm not sure it's going to come, you know. And I laugh with him. I'm thinking, man, you're good. You're good for me. Yeah. You might say he's in denial. Well, tomorrow may never get here. No. What is it? Philippians 4 explains how you can do that kind of stuff. How you can not only conquer worry, but find your way to, in everything give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. How do I get there? Philippians 4, a little section here, written by the Apostle Paul. Look on with me as I begin to read in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and notice, the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. I've talked a little bit about an anatomy of worry. What's it look like? It's dividing and all that. What we're being presented here with by the Apostle Paul is an antidote. It's the cure, if you will. It's the fix for people like you and me, folks like us, who worry. Knowing that the Lord is near. Did you catch that as we started to read in verse 5? The Lord is near. It means that you and I are given composure and calm because of a reality that's being presented here. Namely, the Lord is near. Now, let me help you understand something that will take this from, wow, that's cool, to, oh my stars. Okay? The human writer of this, the Apostle Paul, was in prison when he wrote these words. Verse 4, you saw it as I read it, he says at the start and at the end, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, let me repeat myself, rejoice. Okay? Now, I have no trouble rejoicing if I'm in Maui. All right? Or pick your place. The Grand Tetons for me. Banff, Canada. I can pick a lot of places. I have no trouble rejoicing in the Lord always. Isn't this great? We had a newlywed couple just came back from their honeymoon, and they were in Maui for 10 days. Sickening. But anyway, they were there having a blast. And you know what? I doubt if they worried too much. But folks, you and I would have to get on the same page and agree, it's a whole nother story to not worry when you're behind bars. And in a land and then during a time where there was no due process. In other words, you didn't have the prospects of ever getting out. The old proverbial, they put me behind bars and threw away the key, could easily apply to the Apostle Paul. And wouldn't you know, God decides to deliver a message that transcends time and fits all people in all places about worry through someone speaking in such a place as Paul was talking. It's incredible to me. See how it takes it up a notch? You go, wow, so rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice because the Lord is near. Now, the Lord is near, you could go a long ways with that statement. It could mean that the Lord is near, as in Hebrews 13:5. I will never, ever leave you, never, ever forsake you. I am here, I am near. Romans 8, same idea. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate me from the nearness, right? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's one form of nearness. There's another form of nearness intended here that comes out of James chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be patient, prepare your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So it means not only am I Am I confident and certain that God is with me right now through whatever it is that makes me worry, but I have the double confidence that he's coming soon? So no wonder Paul can say things like this. So what did he say? Verse 6, the first principle. Nothing warrants worry, so stop it. You see that? Verse 6, nothing warrants worry. Do not be anxious about anything. Nothing warrants worry, so stop it. That means how to pay the bills. That means you stop worrying about the way a child might turn out. One of the great challenges to parenting is you see your child do something dumb when they're little and you think, oh man, they're heading to San Quentin. You know, we just do that. We just make these ridiculous swings. Sometimes I've justified it. Well, no, parents, it's our perspective. We're able to see that that's the seeds of rebellion that could turn into a hardened criminal. Really? Doesn't mean stand away from it and ignore it. It just means it may not be quite that big a deal. Or maybe for you it's a pending surgery. But nothing, verse 6, warrants worry. So stop it. Everybody look again at verse 6. I want you to get this. Do not be anxious about, circle the word, anything. Notice there's no qualifiers in this verse. None. We have a sweeping, inclusive, comprehensive mandate right here. Nothing warrants worry, nothing. Big or small. Sometimes we make that swing that deal with God. Look, I'll give you the little things, but I got to hold on to the biggies. Really? Nothing, he says. Do not be anxious about anything, happy or sad, seen, here's a good one, or unseen. In other words, real or imagined. How much of our worry comes from imagining it? Neighbor told me recently he got broken into. Came home, was reading his mail one night. Felt there was this breeze in the kitchen. And he's looking around him, it's dark inside. Looks over and there's glass on the floor and the window's broken. Okay. So I tell my family this. And now all of a sudden we've got this new piece of, oh no, are we next? It's going to happen here. See? I know your look tells me that's exactly what happens when you hear, especially I can tell you the neighbor, he's four doors down on the left. I mean, they're near us. You know, those bad guys. Real or imagined, nothing warrants worry. So stop it. Steve, stop it. What's the logic, though? Think about those words. Do not be anxious about anything. What's the logic about the counsel being given here? Nothing warrants worry. Simply this. Here's the logic. We were never built to bear the load that worry represents. God did not build you, man or woman, to bear the load of carrying around this pile called worry. Years ago, I was a pastor to college students in Southern Cal. We would take ski trips, a weekend ski trip to a ski resort about 6 hours north of Los Angeles called Mammoth Mountain. We would take 30 or 40 or 60 college students, and we would load up the vans and pack in all the ski gear and stuff at midnight on Thursday night. Drive through the night, arrive in Mammoth, get our milk and Bishop and on to Mammoth, and we'd be ready to hit the slopes when they open Friday morning. We would ski all day Friday, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, and I literally had the vans lined up at the base of the slope Sunday afternoon when the last run of the day, students would come off the slopes, unhook their skis, put them in the trailer, hop in, and fall fast asleep while I got to drive through the night to get them home. We got them back to school on Monday. One time, and this was not an isolated incident, they were always doing things that were sort of out there a little bit. Kind of creative, crazy, college student stuff. And one time, Debbie and I were getting on an elevator that took us from basically the ground level through a parking garage up to the condos where we were staying. And as the doors are starting to close, it was Debbie and I and a couple other students. And the doors are almost closed, and you see a hand come through, and the elevator opens again. And there's a whole pile of students there wanting to get into this elevator. Now, I'm a tall guy, so one of the advantages is you can see pretty much everybody getting onto the elevator. And as they start to file on, I'm looking at them, and I'm getting squeezed closer and closer to the corner, sucking in my breath, and by now they're clearly trying elevator style what we used to do. How many kids can you get in a Volkswagen or a phone booth, you know? They keep pushing. Eventually it looks like a scene out of a subway in Japan, you know, where they're just shoving people in and squeeze the door shut. Finally, we get, I don't know, 100, not quite, but anyway, you get the idea. A whole bunch of students packed into this elevator, and the doors come screech and close, and literally in seconds, the temperature just soars inside this thing, and somebody presses the button, the person that's close to the next floor, they press the button, you hear this, and you feel the slight sensation of movement, and I'm thinking, okay, quick, get there, because, I mean, it's hot, and then suddenly, and it stopped. Do you see the sweat building on me right now as I tell you this story? Because in that moment, this elevator packed full of people stopped working. And people are like, hey, turn it back on. And we're like, it quickly realized no one had shut the thing off. It just didn't have the horsepower to get us to the next level. And I'm thinking, and instantly we go from, is this the funniest thing in the world, to almost terror. People are like, no, this isn't funny. Guys, you got to do. And suddenly we're all throwing up these prayers, and I'm closest to heaven. So I'm like, God, help us, you know. And sure enough, all of a sudden, and it hits the floor again, and the doors fling open, and suddenly there's this rush of humanity out of this elevator. And the last thing I see is a plaque next to the buttons for the floors that said, maximum occupancy, 8 people. There were 28 at least in that elevator. Here's the deal. The elevator quit working because it didn't have the ability to carry that kind of weight. Exactly what happens to people with worry. We're not meant to carry that kind of weight. And we try to do it, the elevator stops moving. Panic sets in. Terror soon follows. It's why wonderfully compassionate words like 1 Peter 5:7 mean so much. We'll get to that in our study in Peter. Cast your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. That means he can handle the load. You can't. Give it to him. So what then do we do with what worries us? That's next in verse 6. Everything improves. Write this down. Everything improves with prayer. So start. Be prayerful about everything, he says. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, be prayerful. This too is comprehensive. It is inclusive. It's categorical. In virtually every matter that might otherwise cause us to be weighed down and eventually wiped out, he says, give that to him. How? through prayer. He uses three different words there. By prayer, petition, make your request known to God. And he even adds, do it with a happy heart, with thanksgiving. So what's the payoff? How will things work out if we do this worry thing differently? We don't worry about anything, but instead we pray about everything. How will it work out? What's the outcome here? Verse 7 tells us the outcome. When we pray, God's peace replaces worry. Peace of God, which transcends all understanding. His peace will come, and it will compose us. And I love the description here. His peace transcends our understanding. You won't be able to explain to somebody why you're okay in the storm you're in. You won't. People look at you and say, man, are you in denial? Are you not getting the full picture here? You're in deep water, bro. This is not good stuff. What's happening here, there's no way to describe it except awful. And you're okay with that? And you can look at them and probably give at least an attempt at an answer. It's because of God. But it will transcend your understanding. It's not definable. And I love this. He says it will guard. See that word? Circle the word guard in verse 7. It will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It means it's not a static peace. Okay? This is not just something that comes to you and there's your peace. Now quit worrying and go on your way. No, guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus is a picture of a very active presence of God in our lives. In the form picture, could have one of you do this, but a person standing here, not a podium, this is a person, okay? God's peace, according to verse 7, will guard your heart and mind is like God as a sentry, as a guard, walking around, flanking you from the back and making sure that nothing harms you or hurts you. His peace is like that. It's got you covered in front, behind, and on the sides. It is not only covering your heart, but your mind. I like verse 8 because it talks about the mind. And it talks about how God's, I sometimes think of it as his peacekeeping plan. He wants you to have peace, not the panic that comes with worry. How does his peace plan continue? Notice how he begins verse 8. Finally, it could be translated, it follows then in this connection. If you want to maintain peace, verse 7, then we're to leave the weight and worry to God, and he will carry it for us, but he wants to replace the weight and the worry, look at verse 8, with good stuff. Finally, brothers, whatever's true. I remember memorizing this years ago and thinking, well, that's a great verse, but in the context of worry, he's saying this is the replacement of worry. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's good repute, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. Without worry to divide our hearts and our minds, we're now given a list of things to form a new list with. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely. I love verse 9. I've never understood it until studying it again. Verse 9 is Paul saying, whatever you've seen and heard and observed in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. You know what that tells me? Not only are People like me who tend to worry about stuff, supposed to let our mind dwell on pure and honorable and the stuff of verse 8. He's telling us we're supposed to focus our attention on people who don't worry. In this context, verse 9 is Paul saying, whatever you've seen and heard and observed in me behind bars in a bad spot, plug it and play it in your life. Do you have somebody like that? I mentioned my friend John. I'm married to somebody like that as well. She's my verse 9. I sometimes come home so loaded down with stuff. And in fact, I even have a spiritual defense when on occasions somebody will challenge me and say, why are you carrying everybody's burden with you? There was a book by, I just watched the movie, Debbie read the book. It's called The Sin Eater. Fantastic book. It's fantastic. Does anybody know the title, the author? It's a woman author. Forget her name. But anyway, she wrote this killer book and became a movie, and it talks about this mistaken idea that somehow people in ministry, leaders, pastors, need to somehow absorb everybody's sin. And I did that. And I would come home sometimes just flattened by so much junk. And I realized that's not mine to carry, but sometimes I even gave it that spiritual spin. Well, you know, it's a burden that comes with being a pastor. People, nonsense. Is there an exemption clause here? Same thing applies to me as it applies to you. You know what? I'm married to someone that, she would never say this, but she could say, whatever you've learned and received and heard from me, watching the way I manage worry, do likewise, Steve. We need people who are good at managing worry in our lives. Ask them their secret. Ask them to keep you accountable and encourage you. Wonderful truth about declaring war on worry is that it's a winnable war. It's winnable. And by the way, it's God's expectation that you win because he's given you the resources to win. As we respond to him now, I want to tell you about a man who was really beat up by a bruising worry. Wouldn't go away. And he lost sleep. He spent many, many weary, worn nights burdened. Finally, he couldn't take it much more. Nearly wiped out by worry, he said, God, I can't do this. I can't do this anymore. And he heard the Lord softly answer him. Now you go to sleep, son, and I'll sit up. And so it is with God. And so it is with us. I'd like you to bow your heads for a little bit here to take in a truth that is represented symbolically all around this room. A cross, communion, and the one that it points to is the one who said, my peace I will give to you, and he doesn't just hand it out, dispense it. He comes and delivers it. The God of peace will be with you. His name's Jesus Christ. He's known in Scripture as the Prince of Peace. He's got a corner on the market, if you will, of peace. If you don't, you've never met him, you don't have a relationship with him, or maybe something that's so big in your life keeps you from really seeing him clearly because all you do is see that thing. Can I plead with you this morning? You give that to him. Give it to him in a simple prayer of petition, Jesus, I can't handle this. And I see today you've not called me to handle this. You've called me instead to hand this off to you. So I give it to you, Jesus. And I'm going to sit quietly until I hear your peace, feel your peace. In these next couple of songs, we're going to invite you to make your way to the communion table. Encourage you to do that. And to do it whispering these words, God, I come to you as the giver of peace. And in a transaction, I give to you the wall of worry in my life.